afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live again for an hour, as we are each weekday afternoon, with the exception of the last two. We had Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. We played recorded broadcasts, but now we're live again, and you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you disagree with the host on any subject. You're welcome to call in, and we'll be glad to talk to you today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Bob from Lakewood, California. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for your service. I listen to you quite often between 2 and 3, and I've had a question that's pondered me for a while. It's about life.
Okay.
From the moment of conception until the moment of death, is God in control of that time? The reason I ask the question, I've had a lot of, well, not a lot, but a few friends and family die of all kinds of different circumstances, from war to suicide to plague, things of that nature. And is, I know from the moment of conception, he gives us life. But does he control all that to the moment of death? And the biggest problem that I have with that is the suicide aspect of it. I've had plenty of Christian friends that I believed to have been Christian, but for some unknown reason decided to take their lives.
Well, God, God certainly did not cause them to do that. The Bible says that God is not tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. So God did not tempt or induce anybody to commit suicide.
I'm not saying that he tempted them, but in them doing so, obviously,
in answer to your question, you're using the word, does God control all these things? And
well,
the control, God's control of things can be seen two ways, and both be correct. One is that God is in control of everything in the sense that he could stop it if he wanted to. That is, it's not that the world has gone out of his control. He's got control of everything except, of course, those things that he's left in the control of other people. But even those things that other people choose, he can stop them from performing. He can't make you choose to do evil or choose to do good, because that would not be, that would not then belong to you. That would not be your virtue or your vice, and you would not be responsible for it. But apart from what you choose, he certainly can control what you carry out, because many people have chosen to do evil and have not been able to carry it out because God didn't let them, as in the many times that people took up stones to stone Jesus, and he escaped their hands because it was not his hour. That is, God did not want him to die at that time. However,
I understand and agree with you there, but at that moment of death, if God is controlling that passing of that soul into another life, I had a feeling that it's in his power. At that moment, whether it's a car accident, whether you're, God forbid, in a war and you get hit by a bullet from the enemy and you pass, is that it's obviously his time. Well, that's the hardest part I have, is with the suicide aspect of it, or some young guy in war dying, and is they're Christian. Is God controlling them passing and moving on to heaven or not? I just have a hard time in dealing with that.
Well, I believe that those who are trusting God, he has full control over the events of their lives. When we step out of our role of trusting God, and we sin, then, of course, God isn't controlling our sin. He allows us free will to do things that would be harmful to ourselves or others. Though, as I said, he can prevent it. A person may be fully determined to commit suicide, and they may even carry out the act and yet survive. That has happened to very many people. And we could argue that in cases like that, apparently God did not want them to succeed in what they sought to carry out. If people do succeed, then we can say God did not choose to intervene because he could have. Satan said to Jesus, if you jump off the pinnacle of the temple, you can land safely because God has given his angels charge over you to bear you up in their hands so you don't dash your foot against a stone. And he was quoting scripture about that. So apparently it is true that God could bear you up in his hands and prevent you from hitting the ground hard and dying. But God may not choose to do that. And Jesus said you shouldn't tempt the Lord your God. That is, you shouldn't put God into a position he's not asking to be put in and then ask him to intervene. But he might in some cases. I mean, there are cases where people have actually shot themselves in the head and they still survived. God can stop it, but God's not obligated to stop it. So is God, we could say, when a person commits suicide and succeeds, and if they were a Christian doing it, was God unable to stop that? No, I think he was able to stop it. Now, does that mean it was his will for them to die in that way? Well, it was not his will for them to commit suicide, but he may have had reason to say, I'm not going to stop you this time. I don't know. We don't know how God's will is rather complex. Okay. I think, and we don't know exactly why he intervenes to stop some actions and he doesn't intervene to stop others. But we can assume, I think, that if he doesn't intervene, it's because he's not choosing to intervene. It's not because he can't. It's because he's not choosing to do so. And his choice not to do so could be said to be his control in the situation. That is, he's in control of his outcome in a sense, because he doesn't. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. He didn't relinquish control, but he didn't choose to intervene for whatever reasons.
Well, at that last moment, then, in regards to not maybe necessarily war, but any kind of, death of that nature is horrible enough. But in suicide as a whole, if somebody you believe to be a true Christian but still wasn't able to follow God and went against him and took their life, would you feel, or how would the Bible describe that person's going to go to heaven or hell? Because they did something they should not have done.
Right. Well, I'm afraid all Christians do some things they shouldn't do from time to time. Now, obviously, committing suicide is a heinous sin. Just like if you'd kill somebody else, it's a heinous sin. Killing a human being who has done nothing worthy of death is shedding innocent blood, and God does not count that a light thing to shed innocent blood. So a person who commits suicide has shed, I presume, innocent blood. Now, we might say, well, what if they aren't innocent? What if they've murdered somebody and they therefore decide to kill themselves? Well, again, it's not your prerogative to kill yourself. It may be that some people are in the, and it is in fact the case that some people are in the position to lay their lives down for other people. And that's not suicide. That's making a personal sacrifice. You're sacrificing yourself for others. But in a case where someone just is under no compulsion to do so, and nobody's going to be helped by it, and they just selfishly decide to off themselves so that they can stop hurting so much, they apparently are not realizing that pain and hurting is part of real life, and that human beings are supposed to find assistance from God and cope with the difficulties of life, and that most people do. The fact that someone says, "Well, I'm not going to pay that price. I'm not going to suffer. I'm going to end it," that's a very selfish thing to do, very heartless thing to do, because of course they're going to hurt a lot of people doing that. So it's a very bad thing. But but is it bad enough that having done so, they would not be saved? This is so hard to answer because every one of us, when we die, may die with sins that we've committed that we have not been aware of or haven't thought of, and therefore have not specifically repented of. I think that a person goes to heaven or hell not because the last act they do is a good one or a bad one. I think people go to heaven or hell because they belong to Christ or they don't belong to Christ. And belonging to Christ is no guarantee that a person will not do a bad thing, because everyone who belongs to Christ has done bad things. And so I don't know that I could answer any specific case. In general, I could say if a person dies and they belong to Jesus, there's every reason to believe that they're saved, of course. On the other hand, a person who kills themselves is doing such a horrendous and hateful act, really hateful to all the people who love them, because it's going to destroy the lives of all their loved ones. And they don't care. I mean, it's simply a totally, it's probably as much an act of hatred as killing somebody else is, except what you're doing is you're subjecting your parents and your children and your wife or your husband or, you know, everyone who cares about you, all your Christian friends, you're subjecting them to a torment, in the case of the closest relatives, they'll probably never get over it completely. So it's a very cruel action to commit suicide, very heartless and very totally selfish. So I would say a person who has that in them arguably may not be a Christian, even if other things about their life have indicated they might have been. There's a lot of people who act like Christians but are not regenerated. And it's very hard to know how anyone who has the Spirit of God in them and who has the love of Christ in them, which is the mark of being a disciple of Jesus, would do such a heartless and evil thing to other people as to kill themselves. So I can't argue. I would certainly give no assurance that a person who commits suicide, who had otherwise acted like a Christian, was nonetheless saved. But I'm not the final judge. Because only God knows what kind of duress, what kind of, how much they may be out of their mind. Only God knows that stuff. He'd have to judge that.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your time and taking my call. And keep up the good works. I do appreciate listening to you.
Okay, Bob. Thanks for your call. God bless. Beatrice from San Pedro, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yes. Yesterday I went to Disneyland, and my kids are adults now, so I have not gone in the little toddler attraction rides in many years till yesterday with my baby grandniece. And the two rides we went into seemed like 25% cute and 75% very dark and scary and evil images. Mm-hmm. And my niece, which is the baby's mom, and I couldn't believe it. And I thought, what kind of mind designs these rides for little children? And my niece said, I heard that Disney is secretly trying to influence the people by sending them hidden messages. Now, this is the third time I hear this, and twice from some Pentecostals. Now, my question is, have you heard of anything like this about Disneyland, and are we as Christians really should avoid going to Disneyland?
Well, I've not heard that specifically about Disneyland. I've certainly heard such things about movies. I mean, for decades, there's been rumors of subliminal messaging in movies and so forth that I could not prove or disprove. I'm certainly familiar with the thought of it. And that Disneyland could pull that off if they wanted to is certainly realistic. I'm not much of one for going into conspiracy theories on persons that I do not know much about. I do know that the Disney Corporation is certainly not a godly one. I know that they are not trying to promote godly things. And they do lean, I think, fairly left, which it would be the left certainly more than the right that would be inclined to, destroy innocence of children, or, I really believe that's the case, because, of course, you'd never find anyone on the right saying that we should encourage children to be sexualized when they're very young. For example, a person whose son wants to be a girl and they want to encourage him to live as a girl, that's sexualizing a prepubescent child. That's not anything that anyone who's conservative or certainly anyone who's got any godliness in them would ever agree to. But those are the kinds of things that I think the left is inclined toward. And I know that Disney is left-leaning. I don't know I certainly am not going to argue what particular plots they may be hatching against our children, but I would never trust their intentions for our children. I haven't been to Disneyland for a very long time, and I've only been there a few times in my life, even though I grew up about 7 miles from Disneyland, or much of my life. But I'm not pro Disney at all. I mean, they're certainly not godly. They're certainly not conservative. And you know, I'm not saying I would never go to Disneyland. Like, I mean, I'm not boycotting them, but I wouldn't trust them with the innocence of my children.
Okay.
Or grandchildren.
Do you think that would be considered being friends with the world, being active with Disney stuff?
I don't know that I would see it that way. Some might interpret it that way. I wouldn't say that if you, you know, if in any way you benefit from or, you know, what should I say, pay money into anything where any of that money gets back to the Disney Corporation. I wouldn't say that that's necessarily friends with, although some people might see it that way, and if they do, they should follow their convictions about that. What I would say, though, is that if a person subjects their child to the influence, unprotected influence, of child-corrupting influences, then the person who's doing so is in measure complicit in the stumbling of a child. And we remember what Jesus said about those who would stumble, a little one. He says it's better to have a millstone put around your neck and thrown into the sea than to stumble a little one. So insofar as Disney and many of the influences in the educational system and the entertainment system are, in fact, trying to corrupt the innocence of children, I do believe that that is one form of, what should we say, stumbling children. And I think that the warning that Jesus gave would apply to them and perhaps to parents or grandparents who knowingly subject their children to those kinds of things. Now, I'm not saying your children should never be allowed to see something that's not Christian or even that's anti-Christian, so long as you're there to monitor and correct things. You know, and I actually think it's probably healthy, maybe absolutely necessary, for children being raised today to have some awareness of the messages that are being out there given to children, that they should, that the parents in charge of them should sit down and say, now, I want you to realize what they're trying to get across to you is such and such. It's very subtle, perhaps, but it's not true. And here's what God says about these things. So I think that to shepherd children through their exposure to the world is better than to totally isolate them from the world, because you can't forever. You can for a while. But if you isolate them entirely until they're adults and then they go out, they're going to be very unprepared, I think, for what they're going to find out there.
Yes, that's true. That's true. Well, thank you very much for helping answer my question.
Okay, thank you. Bye. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Hummer from Orange County, California. So far, our first three calls have all been from California. We're not getting as many calls from elsewhere yet today. I mean, that's interesting. Hummer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question, Steve, is just in regards to maybe this kind of goes in line with the last call, but where would you draw the line in regards to being a liberal Christian and maybe a conservative Christian? It, you know, it just seems to be, it seems that there's so much ideologies and, you know, our Christian freedom allows a lot of things. Where would you be drawing the line in regards to being liberal under Christianity?
Well, even though I sometimes would use the words liberal and conservative, I think the issue is would be defined in better terminology than that. I'd say I'd make a distinction between biblical Christians and non-biblical Christians. And biblical Christians on many issues will appear conservative. Maybe on a few issues they'll appear radical, because Jesus seemed radical in the conservative environment he lived in. But really, conservative simply means preserving things as they are as much as possible, where liberal and radical would be speaking about bringing, you know, being progressive or changing things. Now, the question, of course, is whether the things we're preserving are true things that need to be preserved, and or whether they are things that have been things that were wrongly preserved and ought to be radically reconsidered in light of Bible. The main point here is not whether you know, a Christian wears the label of conservative or liberal, but whether they are actually ordering their thoughts and their actions and their policies of life from biblical teaching correctly. And that would be the difference. I guess I would say if I was pinned down to using the terms conservative and liberal and had no other choices, I would incline towards saying a conservative is somebody who recognizes, the conservative Christian is one who recognizes the authority of Christ and the apostles and the Word of God, whereas a liberal is somebody who often will be willing to set culture and popular philosophy and things like that above the Bible and will, you know, basically accept only those things in the Bible which agree with modern culture or modern trends of thinking. That'd be what I would say liberal Christianity has generally done. Whereas conservative Christians want to pretty much stick with where Christians have always stuck, and that is seeing the Word of God as the final authority in things. Now, a person who does, let's just take it this way. If you have 10 people who all see the Word of God as authoritative, that doesn't mean they're all going to agree with each other on every doctrine. There might be one or another doctrine that they each disagree with the others about. But they will, if the Bible is still regarded as the authority, at least these people can talk among themselves and search the scriptures and find out what things are so and can be corrected from a higher authority. If a person doesn't take the Bible as the highest authority, and they're basically allowing themselves to be tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching, because every time the culture changes, they have to change their opinion about what the Bible says. Now, those people are, you know, like a ship without an anchor. They're just tossed to and fro, and they're not stable Christians. But again, I don't prefer the term conservative or liberal, because in many cases, because conservative just means staying the same or preserving something. Lots of churches that are conservative are, for example, dispensational or Calvinistic. And they would consider, therefore, conservatism would be to not move from those views, even though the Bible might call upon us to correct those views. And that the people who are not dispensational and who are not Calvinist could be equally conservative in the sense that they are letting the Bible be the final authority about everything. So I think it's the question of whether you have the authority of Scripture as a solid, unshakable norm for your thinking or not. That would, in my own thinking, divide the camps of conservative Christianity and liberal Christianity. Though, like I said, I prefer different terminology. I'd rather just say we need to have biblically disciplined Christianity, that we that the Bible itself is able to correct us. Even if we're holding views that are considered conservative, it may well be that they're not biblical. I mean, consider, for example, if you'd lived before the Reformation and all the Christians in the Western Europe had for 1,000 years held to all the Catholic traditions. Well, Martin Luther, who said, well, I think we need to be more biblical than that, he was considered a radical. A conservative would have just gone along with all the Catholic traditions because they had been long established for hundreds of years in the church. A conservative position would have been to stay Roman Catholic and just embrace all those traditions. So many of us who are not Roman Catholics are quite on the side of Luther in the matter of saying, you know, those traditions needed to be challenged. Those traditions needed to be overturned in some cases because the Bible, once it is consulted as the authority, would certainly correct them. And I think some of the views that so-called conservative Christians and evangelicals hold would certainly call for some reexamination from the biblical point of view. Many of the doctrines that I no longer hold that I was raised with, I hold because even though they were considered conservative doctrines, I've adjusted my thinking from my study of the scripture, and I still count myself to be a conservative in that respect. Because I still believe the Bible is the absolute authority. I just believe that the interpretation of the Bible sometimes is because of human error in need of correction. All right. Thanks for your call. I don't know what happened to Hummer. I thought he was still there. All right, we're going to be taking a break here, and we've got more time. There's another half hour coming up, so feel free to call in. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, we don't have many calls on. We've got a couple calls there, but there's some lines open. This is a good day, I guess, the day after Christmas to try to get through. I'm not sure what everyone's doing, gone back to work or whatever, but if you want to get on today or you want to get on anytime, this is a good day to get on. The number is 844-484-5737. We have a half hour ahead of us, so don't turn off the radio or change because we're not done here. But we do take this break each day to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio broadcast. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. We have no one who underwrites the program. We have only listeners who voluntarily support it by sending donations, which are tax-deductible, by the way. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. The website has lots of resources, all of them free, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another 30 minutes.
Is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you'd like to join us today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. It looks like the lines may be full. I'm not sure, but if you get a busy signal and they are full, keep this number handy and call in a few minutes. There may be a line opening up. Our next caller is Tina from Washington State, I assume it is, or if not Washington, D.C. Hi, Tina. Welcome.
Hi. So I was listening to you a little bit ago talking to somebody about suicide. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if I heard you correctly or if I missed some of your sentences, but did you say that people that commit suicide are evil and probably won't be saved?
I said it's an evil act, but not everyone who does an evil act is ultimately lost. Many people, unfortunately, do evil acts, but they are nonetheless saved because of the grace of God and because they belong to Christ. But I did describe suicide as an evil act, to be sure. It's a murder. It's shedding innocent blood.
But what about people that choose not to take treatment for cancer and things like that, and they choose to let it take them? Isn't that the same thing as suicide?
No, there's many ways that a person may die passively because they object to certain interventions that are not natural interventions. I mean, for a person saying, "I'm leave my case in God's hands," I would say that I don't think that's an act of rebellion against God. I don't think that's an act of evil. I think that while family members might wish that they'd get chemo or, whatever it is that they're neglecting to take, there is a legitimacy in the Christian saying, I really trust God about these things. I'm willing to die or live, but I'm going to leave the matter in God's hands. God can heal, but I'm also going to allow him not to heal if he doesn't want to. Now, I'm not saying that people can't have those interventions, but I don't think there's anything immoral about saying, I don't choose to have those interventions. They're not natural. And I'm not saying we have to take the natural course. I mean, if a person wants to do all kinds of interventions, if they're not immoral interventions, more power to them if they wish to do so. Other people might say, first of all, I don't trust the quality of life that these things may leave with me. I'm not sure that it's God's will for people to have these interventions, or at least for me to do so in this case, and I just feel convicted not to do it. Well, that's not the same thing as putting a gun to your head or jumping off a cliff. It's basically saying, I want to live, but I only want God's will, and I'm going to let God decide, because I also am okay with dying. And that's what Christians had to do for centuries before there were, you know, unusual technological interventions. And someone might say, well, those interventions are a provision from God. Well, they might be, but the Bible doesn't say that they are. And so I'm not really sure that I'd put any kind of moral stigma on someone who chooses not to go that way.
Well, I was thinking if it ever happened to me personally where I was terminally ill and it was going to be a painful death and there was no more they could do for me, but I had to ride it out, which could take a certain amount of time. Living in certain states, you have the right to have an assisted cocktail or whatever way they do it in each state that does it is different to help you go quicker. Would that be considered suicide?
I would not consider that to be the will of God. Now, I could see the temptation, obviously. I mean, frankly, if I was wounded on the battlefield and, you know, I was in great pain, I might want to ask one of my companions to put a bullet through my head so I don't suffer. But I don't really think I don't really think that I could see that as the will of God, to take matters into my own hands or have somebody else wrongfully kill, because sometimes God wants you to live in pain for a little while. I mean, I'm not saying that God's cruel. I'm just saying that God has uses for pain. Many people have had tremendous spiritual advantages come to their life because of painful ordeals they've had to go through. Even Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And if he could learn obedience through what he suffered, I suppose we could too. So I would consider that that kind of intervention, you know, I'm going to take a cocktail or an injection of something that's going to make me die quickly and painlessly. I can see the temptation. I could strongly feel that temptation if I was in that circumstance, but I don't, just objectively, I have to say, I don't think that's the will of God. I think that we should leave our lives in God's hands. I think we should take whatever measures we may feel we wish to take, which are within the realm of ethical, you know, medical technology, to preserve our lives as long as we can. But we'd also have, I just can't see any problem, any wrong with trusting yourself to God.
Well, then the same thing would apply to somebody that is in a vegetable state that probably won't come out of it. But as long as they're left on life support systems, they can be on there for years.
Yeah.
Disconnecting them would be committing murder, making a choice for that person.
No, it would not. It would not, because it would just mean you're not intervening in a situation where you've got no reason to believe that intervention is called for. I mean, if somebody is on life support for years and there's no suggestion that they wouldn't live without it, then life is being, I mean, bodily functions are being continued artificially. If I was in a vegetative state and someone was keeping me alive, it would be my desire that they not do so. You know, I mean, again, I'd rather have my case left to God's hands. God knows if he wants me to die. And I also don't believe that, I don't think I or the people who care for me need to be burdened with the endless expense of artificial, you know, sustenance of someone who's arguably God has brought them to the point of death. The way that you'd know that he had is if you unplugged them. You'd find out if he brought them to the point of death or not, because it's the machine, not God, keeping them alive.
Yeah, I would agree with you on that situation then. All right, I was just wanted to ask those questions, and I appreciate your answers. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bruce from Vancouver, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi, Bruce.
Oh, yes. Okay, so Steve, what I was going to say is I just finished listening to your debate with Michael Brown, actually, Romans 11, and the main point Michael was making, like the one thing he said that you can't get around was the verse which says that Israel, although they're enemies pertaining to the gospel, that they're beloved according to the election. But I think, like, you didn't have enough time to respond based upon that limited time that you had on
right.
that.
Right. Neither of us did. It was a very hasty hour.
Yeah.
Neither he nor I had enough time to really respond to everything. Yeah.
Right. But I think, really, if you had a little more time and my idea was, but you were going to get to it, that the fact is that the national Israel, it's not the national Israel, it's the ethnic Israel, which are not excluded. In other words, if ethnic people who are Israel by ethnicity, if they believe, they're not excluded. Not to say that, as Michael Brown was saying, that they're included simply because they're ethnically Jews, but rather Paul's point is that they won't be excluded from the promise individually, not as a nation, but individually, if they believe the same way that all other Gentiles or any other nation are also beloved of God and also will be included if they believe.
Well, I agree with your statement theologically. Whether that's what Paul's saying in this verse or not is hard to know because, frankly, I can think of two or three different possible meanings of it. And you're right. If I'd had more time with Michael Brown, then I would have brought some of them out. But it was a very rapid debate. And I'm sure that he was as frustrated as I was with the time limitations. Here's what Paul says. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now, the words they are is not in the Greek. Those are in italics. So it's just concerning the gospel, enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, the they are is in italics in both cases. So it's not even complete sentences. We have to ask ourselves, what are the missing thoughts or missing words that are not there in the sentence? And I have no problem with the way that those words are supplied where it says they are. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Concerning the election, they are beloved. Now, there's two ways I could see this that would not benefit Michael Brown's position at all. One would be that Paul is saying the Jewish people are, in fact, for the most part, enemies of the gospel. Certainly not all of them, because Paul was a Jew and he was not an enemy. He means, in general, the Jewish nation or the Jewish race did not receive Christ and tended to persecute the Christians in Paul's day. He was persecuted by them, and so were Peter, and so were James and others. So, and certainly Stephen was. So that the Jewish people in general are enemies of the gospel. But he says, the other part, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. One could argue that these very enemies are nonetheless loved by God. That doesn't mean that they'll be saved. Every sinner is loved by God. To say that they're enemies, well, when we were enemies of God, God loved us, and we responded to his love and became believers.
Exactly.
There are enemies of God who don't respond to God's love. He loves them, but they don't get saved
Exactly. Because
they don't respond to his love. So, I mean, to say that they are enemies, but they are beloved is, you know, that doesn't say anything about them being saved.
Exactly.
Now, there's another way to understand this that I have sort of leaned to myself, which is different. And that is that there's two groups of people here. When he says concerning the gospel, they, the ones he's been talking about, the Jewish enemies of Christ, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, now the election I take to be a noun. And it's a group of people, the believing in Israel, are the election. They are beloved for the sake of the Father. So he's saying that the nation or the race as a whole tends to be enemies of the gospel, but there's an elect number within them who are beloved because they are the faithful remnant. Now, why would I think that? Because the word election that he uses here in verse 28 is used earlier in the same chapter in this way. In verse 7, Romans 11, 7, he says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, he talks about Israel. There's within it the election, who he refers to as the faithful remnant, are the election.
Right.
They have obtained what Israel in general has not obtained. That is, the remnant has come to faith in Christ. And so he's already used the word the election as a reference to the remnant within Israel. So when he uses that word again in verse 28, he says, well, for the Jews in general, they're enemies of the gospel, but concerning the election, they, that is the election, the faithful, they're beloved for the Father's sake. So he's saying there is an elect group within Israel that have experienced and know God's love as saved people because they are the faithful remnant. Now, I just want to say that if you look in most Bibles, you won't find that the word is the same in both of those verses. That's because translators have their own ideas of what Paul is saying. But in the Greek, it's the same. And so, and I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think the King James renders it election in both cases, which would be the correct thing to do. But I find that almost every other modern translation has done something, translated one of those two passages a little differently, so they don't, it kind of obscures the fact that both words are the same. But he has used,
Yeah, very quickly, Steve, like the term dispensational, I appreciate what your answer there. Just on one more quick question on a different, slightly different edge, and that is that the term dispensational seems to be, to me, a little bit of a misnomer because, for example, like you and I, although we believe exactly as you were just talking about, that obviously the church is a continuation of Old Testament Israel and the believing remnant, you also believe, as I do, that, and anybody else who believes the foregoing topic, that obviously we're in a different dispensation now compared to animal sacrifices. So obviously, you believe obviously that there's different dispensations in that sense, obviously. So it seems to me that the term dispensational is a little bit of a misnomer. What would you say?
Well, the term dispensation has been in use much earlier than the arrival of dispensationalism. Virtually all Christians, of course, have believed that there's an Old Testament order and a New Testament order and that they are different. And some have actually even used the word dispensation, the Old Testament dispensation versus the New Testament dispensation. And that was true. That kind of language was used before the dispensational movement was here. But the reason the dispensational movement is called what it is that it divides all of history into a large number of different dispensations. So it's like history is littered with numerous dispensations in their system, and therefore what most distinguishes them from historic Christianity is their emphasis on these different dispensations. They believe there are seven dispensations. Now, in that respect, they do deserve to be called dispensational. And, of course, that's the term they use for themselves. That's the term they've chosen, and I think they have every right to use it. But you're right. Those who are not dispensationalists are not lacking in recognition of different eras in which God has done different things, especially the Old versus the New Testament dispensation.
Thanks, brother.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, let's talk next to, looks like it's going to be Nancy from Wiley, Texas. Nancy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. So my question is, what Christian church that is still active on earth right now is the church that Jesus Christ started with his apostles?
Well, the church that Jesus Christ started is a spiritual family of people who are born into the family of God and who follow Jesus as their head. The word church, I think the way you're thinking of the word church and the way most people do in our time, you're thinking of an institution that has a label and it has a hierarchy and it has, in most cases, a 501c3 corporation, things like that. That's not what the church is. The church is the body of Christ, which is comprised of everyone who's a true disciple of Jesus. Now, the word church is also used in the Bible of, you know, the local gathering of such people in their city. So you've got the church in Thessalonica, you've got the church in Philippi, the church in Laodicea, and so forth. And so the church is actually a global body of Christ, but there are local samplings of the body of Christ in every discrete locality, and these used to be divided into cities. Of course, they couldn't travel easily from one city to the next, so a city was rather hermetically sealed in some respects as a group of a population. So there'd be the church in Ephesus, for example, because it was made up of all the Christians in Ephesus who are real Christians. Now, we don't have that situation visible in our society because the churches are now institutional units that are usually translocally identified with some denominational headquarters somewhere, and which are, you know, for example, the Christians in the town I live in, there are Baptists, there are Presbyterians, there are Catholics, there are Episcopalians, there's Methodists, and so forth. There's all these different ones. There's Calvary Chapel, certainly a lot of those, and Church of Christ and others, Assembly of God. Now, these groups have more of an association with others of their like mind around the world than they have with the other Christians in the same town in many cases. In other words, instead of having the church in Temecula, as God would see it, every true Christian in Temecula is part of the church in Temecula where I live. But that's not how the church is usually seen. They see it in terms of institutions that have headquarters, usually somewhere else, and they're like networks, international networks of man-made institutions, which and their outposts, they call them churches. Now, that's different than what the Bible talks about as churches. You're not going to find any of these institutions are the church today, although many of them may fancy themselves as being the church today. The church is going to be made up of all the Christians that you'll ever meet and all others besides, so that if you're in a town where there's you know, a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church and a Methodist church and so forth, and Pentecostal church, you're going to find some people in each of these churches are real Christians. Some of them, therefore, are the church, are part of the church. And others are going to be people who are not real Christians, and so they're not part of the church, even though they belong to an institutional church. So I think when we think of the church institutionally, we're thinking of a rather modern idea, which doesn't resemble the way God apparently looks at it from evidence of Scripture. Paul was very much against
it. My question is, if you trace back to the beginning of Christianity, I mean, from looking at historical documents and the origins of the Bible and everything, it seems like what's now the Roman Catholic Church is the only one that can trace itself all the way back to...
Well, that certainly is the claim that they make. Of course, it's not necessarily the case. The Eastern Orthodox Church makes the same claim for themselves. They claim that the Catholic Church was the schismatic church and that the Orthodox Church was the first church. So, you know, depending who you talk to, I actually talked to someone who's in what they called, I think it was called Pilgrim Baptist. There's about 40 different Baptist denominations, but I think they call themselves Pilgrim Baptist.
Oh, I think there's way more than that.
Or missionary. I think it might have been missionary Baptist. But anyway, they were telling me that their movement goes all the way back to the apostles in an unbroken succession. They say they never were Catholics, so they're not really part of the Protestant movement. They didn't protest. They just have a direct line going back. Now, of course, they don't. And no church does. But anyone who makes that kind of a claim is calling the church, or they're using the word church to refer to an institution, whether it's the Catholic or the Orthodox or this or the Missionary Baptist or the whatever group you want it to be. If you're saying that this group is the church that goes back, what they're seeing the church as an organization with a succession of leaders that is unbroken organizationally. And that the organization that has the leaders there in that succession is the true church. I disagree. I don't see the church defined that way.
Isn't that necessary, though? Because,
why?
I mean, you've got the Bible, but Jesus didn't write the Bible. The original church all started by the word and spreading the word and his apostles that he sent out, and they made new apostles, and they went out. And so it was the tradition that was handed down orally.
Well, I don't think so. I think it was the tradition that was written down by the apostles. We don't know what was passed down orally by them because it's not written, but we do know what was written by them. And therefore, every generation of Christians has recognized the authority of Christ vested in his apostles. And therefore, the writings of the apostles are the authority upon which the church is built. Remember, Paul said the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the prophets wrote the Old Testament, the apostles wrote the New Testament, and therefore the authority of the apostles and prophets is the authority of the church. But you see, some organizations think that the authority of the apostles is preserved in apostolic succession. This is what the Catholic Church believes. They believe that the Bishop of Rome was Peter originally, which, of course, there's no basis for that belief in Scripture at all, and probably isn't true.
But it is, though, because Jesus said, Peter,
no,
you are rocking on my on this rock, I will build my church.
Okay, listen, listen.
I don't know how clear that could be.
I think it could be a lot more clear than that. If Jesus wanted to say that Peter was the first Bishop of Rome, he could have said so. Peter was not a Bishop of Rome when Jesus said that, and we have no real reason to believe he ever became the Bishop of Rome. But he might have. But even if he did, that doesn't mean that the next Bishop of Rome held his kind of spiritual position. Jesus didn't choose the next one or the next one after that. Men chose them. And whenever men make choices, there's the possibility of error. So what the apostles have said is the truth of Christ. And Paul said, if you know, let him that is spiritual or prophet acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So if I want to follow the commandments of the Lord, I'm going to go by what Paul wrote and what the other apostles wrote. And so many times churches and cults and so forth deviate from what the Bible says. And I believe, frankly, that the Roman Catholic Church did that on many points, and I believe that other churches have done that too. And I believe that I do that in some respects. So what we have is the need for us to be more searching the Scriptures to be self-correcting. You see, I don't believe I'm right about everything, because it's unlikely that any one man would be right about everything, and I don't think I'd be an exception. But I do know that I've changed my mind on many things where I was wrong before, and I did so by studying Scripture. Now, this is something that big organizations don't do so easily. They've got their traditions. They've got their distinctives. They don't want to change if they don't have to. And so I think the true church is made up of those who are following the Spirit of Christ and following his headship, believing and following what his apostles that he chose taught. And we have those things in the New Testament. So you can see it differently if you want to, and I know the Roman Catholics do, but I said, like I said, other groups do too, like the Eastern Orthodox. They think they're the first. So it's a matter of opinion. All I can say is I don't accept either of those claims myself. Okay? Let's talk next to, Jan from Omaha, Nebraska. Jan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi, Jan.
Hi.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Can you hear me?
Yes, but you're going to have to hurry because we have only a few minutes.
Okay, I have a question. Okay, now, concerning the church government, elders, should they be appointed or elected?
Well, I don't know that the Bible would answer that. Paul tells Timothy what the qualifications for elders are, but he doesn't say how it was that they made the transition from being candidates to being elders themselves. This could be decided by, I suppose, the vote of confidence of the congregation, which would be like a democratic process, or they could be appointed by the existing leadership. Existing eldership could add to their number. The Bible doesn't really say how. In choosing another apostle after Judas, they found two candidates that qualified, and they cast lots to see which one was right.
Right. Yep.
And I suppose if a church had several qualified candidates, they could cast lots and decide, or they could vote, or they could do other things. The main thing is that the elders have to be recognized as servants of the people. So even if the people don't vote for them, the people certainly would have the right to recognize them or not. So that would be my brief answer, and I'm afraid that's all I have time for today. I'd love to talk more about it, but I'm going to be cut off here in about 20 seconds or less. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.